Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
One of the flaws in our human nature is the tendency to forget how wonderful things are, or how wonderful things can be. We're approaching the time of the year when we once again remember the birth of Jesus. And I know for many of us who've been Christian for a while, that really doesn't pack the punch that it did when we first met the Lord. There was something about that first encounter with Christ that kind of made everything fresh and new and wonderful and beautiful. Kind of like going down into the LA basin after a strong wind has blown the smog out and you can actually see the sky. Or going out on a summer day after a rain has come through and the air is just clean and the trees no longer have the coating of dust on them any longer and everything smells so sweet. As days go by, as weeks go by, as months and years go by, there is the tendency within each and every one of us that the wonder and the majesty and the awesomeness of Jesus kind of fades. Case in point. There is a competition in American culture of late called American Idol. You're familiar with it. Some of you heard about it. Some of you watch it more than you come to church. You talk about it more than you talk about Jesus. It's captured you. There's something about a nobody becoming a somebody through their talent and their ability. In America, the American Idol program has three judges, two male and one female, and one of the males is named Simon. I suppose you're familiar with Simon. I don't watch American Idol. I just get from, y'all tell me about it, and I just, okay. There is a counterpart to that program over in England, and it's called Great Britain Has Talent, I believe, or maybe England Has Talent. But it's the same setup. There is a panel of judges, two male and one female, and Simon is one of those judges. Do you know whose last year's winner was on Great Britain Has Talent? A fellow by the name of Paul Potts. No related to you, Brother Potts, is he? Don't think so? Okay. I remember somebody told me about this, and so I went on the computer and accessed the internet and YouTube and got a clip of this. Of his first performance. And he comes out on stage, and he is a very unassuming wallflower of a guy from Cardiff in Wales. You wouldn't even notice him if you were on the street with him. He's a very unassuming, reserved, shy, bashful cell phone store worker. Has no reputation, has no money, has nothing. He's just pretty much to himself, of himself, by himself. But in his heart, in his spirit, in his soul, he loves to sing. And so he comes out on stage, and Simon and the two other individuals are just kind of sitting there looking at him, thinking, okay, what's this one all about? Like Simon normally does, I suppose. Immediately judges the individual by his appearance. And after a few questions, okay, what are you here to do today? I'm here to sing. What do you sing? I love to sing opera. And their eyes kind of roll back in the back of their head like, oh boy, this guy, yeah, right. You know, what masterpiece is he going to butcher on stage singing opera? And again, you know, he's not an individual to look at. Kind of looks a little bit like a toad, you know, snaggly teeth and, you know, kind of frumpy looking. Okay, go ahead and start. And so the technician pushes the button to start the track. And he opens his mouth and he begins to sing Nessun Dorma. And you could hear a pin drop. The eyes of the judges wide open, their jaws drop. People in the audience begin to weep. One of the most beautiful renditions of Nessun Dorma I've ever heard. Powerful, but elegant, because it came from deep within this poor, unassuming cell phone clerk. And at the end of the song, everybody's on their feet in a standing ovation applauding. Well, he wins that round. And he comes back the following week. And he's introduced, and he introduces the song that he's going to sing. Time to Say Goodbye. A song made famous by Andre Bocelli? The blind opera singer. Bocelli. Andre Bocelli. And again, a magnificent performance. Beautiful, powerful, moving. He wins that round. And he wins every successive round until the final episode, and he's there on stage with five other entrants, and he wins the final round. And he is given the opportunity to sing in a private audience before the queen. And the poor man is in tears because he's a nobody. And he gets to stand before the queen and sing. And he's humbled by it. He weeps. And I thought in my mind, to be able to stand before the Queen of England and sing, or maybe even preach. How many of us would jump at the opportunity to have an audience with the Queen? Or how many of us would like to go and stand before the President in a private audience and sing? Or recite a poem that we had written? Or to be able to share with him some deep experience of our lives. What an opportunity to stand before the president, to stand before the queen. And yet, what a wonderful thing that would be. What an awesome thing that would be. What a grand thing that would be. But do you realize, dear friends, every Sunday, we stand before the King. And we have the same opportunity in a private audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created us, the one who gives us breath to breathe, the one who controls the moving of the heart and the moving of the spirit, the one who saved us because he loves us so. Is there no wonder in that? Do we look at coming to this place? Do we look at coming to the appointed time as just another part of our weekly routine? And somehow, somewhere along the way, it's kind of lost its wonder. It doesn't mean as much to us as maybe it once did. We as human beings, there is a flaw in our character. There is a flaw in our nature that things that were once so wonderful, we've become so familiar with these things that they're no longer wonderful to us anymore. They're just so much a part of us that they're not even distinctive from us. They've lost their wonder. But to know, and David is absolutely right. When he instructs the choir, when he instructs the worship team, when he instructs those who come and to present special music and song to us, we're not the audience, dear friend. He is the audience. We have a private audience with the King every week. What a wonderful thing. What is so wonderful about Jesus? What is there about Jesus that captured our imagination, that captured our soul, that captured our spirit at one time, but because of the schedule, because of the pace of life, because of the burdens and the concerns and the pressures, that wonder just somehow, some way has faded or maybe even drained from us? What is it about Jesus that makes him so wonderful? Revelation chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 5. Turn there if you will, please. Revelation 12, verses 1, 2, and 5. I misquoted the reference this morning in the 8:30 service. I had the people turn to Revelation chapter 7. Some of them grabbed their heart. They thought we were going back instead of going forward. It's taken us a year to get from 7 to chapter 12. It's taken us 2 years to get this far, and we're not going to go backwards. We're going to go forward. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, just very, very briefly, and I'm not going to, I don't want to take away from the point of our time together this morning. I don't want to get into the judgments or anything of this point, but at the close of Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the final series of judgments is yet to come. The end of the tribulation, the end of the era is about to come. But before that comes, John is going to introduce us to five individuals in chapter 12. Five individuals that are going to play a key role in the working out of this final drama of the tribulation. Now, there is a reason why John does this. He does this because up until this point, the Lord has given him visions of the end times. And John has been frantically writing these things down. And in the course of writing these things down, as he sees them, as he hears them, as he's experiencing them, information gets left out. So what he is doing in chapter 12 is he has been given the opportunity to pause for a moment and to kind of fill in the gaps. To kind of go back, if you will, and to hit the high points, but to fill in some of the information that was missed up till this point. And some of the information that needs to be filled in are five of the key players that will be prominent in the final drama of this tribulation. The second individual that we're introduced to, the second of the five, is Jesus. And these verses, verse 1, 2, and verse 5, introduce us to Jesus. Now, it is a very brief introduction. You'll notice in verse 5, the woman gives birth to the child who's going to reign as Lord over the earth with a rod of iron, and he's taken up then to be with the Father before the throne. That is a very, very brief synopsis, but he's referring to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus because John knows that those individuals who read the book of the Revelation and understand the book of the Revelation know that he's talking about Jesus. So he doesn't really need to go into any kind of elaborate detail as to who this person is. But what is interesting about this text, and I want to pick up on this as we go through it, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared." John describes Jesus as a great sign. A semion megas. And he introduces this great sign with the word appeared. Optamahi. And it's interesting that he uses this word to introduce the great sign, because normally the word appear is not related to signs. The New Testament uses another word when it addresses signs and wonders. It very rarely, if it ever, uses the word optimahi. Usually the word optimahi is used to introduce wonders. The word thaumatso. Whenever there is a wonder that the people experience, it's introduced by the word appear. But here John uses this word to introduce Jesus. He is a great wonder, in other words. If I were to translate this, I would write it, "Now a great wonder appeared before me." And this great wonder, as he's already described in verse 5, is none other than Jesus himself. John sees Jesus as a wonder, as a startling and an amazing thing. John sees Jesus not necessarily as a sign, like a miracle, but as a great wonder. Not for what he does, but for who he is. He is a great wonder. Now, let's go back for just a second. This is the same John that was called to be a disciple when he was a teenager. And he walked with Jesus and ministered with Jesus. He listened to Jesus and he experienced life with Jesus for the 3 years that Jesus' public ministry was going on there in and around Galilee and down in Judea, along with the other 11 disciples and the others that followed Jesus around. This is the same John that continued on with Jesus even up to Calvary's mountain. And when Jesus was crucified up there on Calvary, John was the only one of the disciples that was there on that hillside when Jesus was crucified. All the others had fled. This is the same John that Jesus gave charge over Mary. Jesus told John from the cross, "You take care of my mother." And John took that responsibility and took care of Mary for the rest of her days. This is the same John that became one of the great pillars of the Christian faith as the church was born and as it developed in Acts chapter 2 and continued to grow as it ministered to the people of the region. John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus after Paul had gone and led many people to Jesus Christ and the church was established. Then John came and pastored that church. This is the same John. This is the same John that was harassed and persecuted and oppressed by the Roman Empire. And yet the Roman Empire could do nothing with him. He would be the only one of the 12 apostles that would survive martyrdom. All of the others would die for their faith. Only John would live to be an old man. And try as the emperor couldn't shut John up. Tried to kill him, couldn't happen. Tried to get rid of him, couldn't happen. One day he was arrested, and the emperor said, well, if we can't shut the man up, if we can't keep him quiet, we'll send him out on an island where no one will listen to him, where no one will hear him. We'll get him out of the public venue, and that will silence him. But out there on the island of Patmos, Jesus appears. And Jesus gives him these great revelations that we have written in this book. A few months after his experience out on the island of Patmos, he was released. And he went home to his beloved church in Ephesus, where he died, being nearly 95 years old. So from a teenage boy till about 95 years of age, John has been walking with Jesus, ministering with Jesus, saw him for 3 years every day, saw him crucified, saw him resurrected, saw him in these visions, saw him as he would appear to him and minister to him and encourage him. And here in the book of the Revelation, here in chapter 12, John sees Jesus, and immediately he looks upon Jesus with great wonder. Who is Jesus to you, dear friend? Would you be able to say after 80 years of fellowship with the true living Christ that still after 80 years he is a wonder to you? Or do you have to somehow muster up and screw up the encouragement and the strength, even to pray or to read the Word or even to come to church and worship? He is a wonder. He is awe-inspiring, because that's what this word means. He is startling. He is amazing. Wonder of wonders, after 80 years, John looks upon Jesus and still cries out, "You are amazing to me." Why? Why is Jesus so amazing? And why is he such a wonder? And why should he still be so amazing to us and such a wonder to each and every one of us? Let me give you three things very briefly. First of all, Jesus is a wonder because he is God become man. He is God become man. Now, I know that you know that, and I know that you've heard that, and I know that you've read that, and I know that you understand that, but is that still amazing to you? That God would become man in the person of Jesus the Christ. He is God become man, born of a woman, born in the family of Abraham. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that is, being in the same essence, the same nature, the same stuff that God is, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, clothed in human flesh. The same John who wrote the Revelation, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, who wrote the great Gospel of John, writes in the prologue to that Gospel in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated in your English Bible was, en and eneto. And both of them are translated was. One of them means a beginning point in past. Was. The other one means has always been. It should be translated has always been. And that's the word that is used right here in John's prologue. In the beginning was, has always been, eginato. Christ has been with the Father from the very beginning of beginnings of beginnings of beginnings in eternity past. There was no time when Christ was not. Amen? Because he is God. In the beginning existed, always existed the Word, and the Word always existed with God, and the Word always existed as God, John says He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him always existed life, Ienato, and the life was Ienato, always the light of men. And the Word became flesh. There is the N, was. The Word was flesh. There was a point in time when Jesus was a human being. But there never was a time when he wasn't Christ, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we understand that. We realize that. We've read it 1,000 times. It's a part of our religious thinking, if you will. But why isn't it so amazing to us anymore? Why has it kind of lost its luster for us anymore? It is a wonder to me, dear friends, why Jesus would want to be clothed in human flesh. Why the Christ? Why the second person of the Godhead? Why the second person of the Trinity would want to come and be limited by human flesh to bear the burdens that you and I bear? Why would he want to do that? Wonder of wonders, dear friends, that God should be acquainted with us through his Son. And that's one of the great reasons why. That's what's so amazing about God. Through Jesus Christ and his incarnation, through his being clothed in human flesh and living for 33 years here in the earth, he became intimately acquainted with the human condition. Subject to trials and temptations, knowing our frame, understanding our burdens. And because of that, dear friends, there is no sin that he cannot bear. Amen. For he bore the sins of the world on that cross. There is no sigh that he does not sympathize with, amen? There is no sorrow that he does not know. There is no soul that he cannot save. He came to us so that we could come to the Father through him. He is Jesus, God who became man. And so, dear friends, there is nothing that you go through. There is nothing that you could ever face. There is nothing that you could ever experience in this life that he is not already knowledgeable of. He understands. He understands everything that you face, because in one form or another, he's faced it also. And what is so wonderful about God is that through his Son Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you and I could ever experience in this life, high or low. No joy that he does not know about, no sorrow that he is not acquainted with, no sin that he cannot understand. We can go to him with everything, knowing that he understands exactly what we're talking about, and he can speak to us at the very core of that need. Amen? That's what's so wonderful about Jesus. He's not just another figure, not just a great moral teacher, not just another prophet, not just another leader of some religious sect. He is God become man, that he might be acquainted with our human condition, understand our deepest need, and be able to answer that. Secondly, he is Savior. He is Savior because he has defeated Satan and he has defeated sin. Did you hear me? He has, not will, he has already defeated Satan and he has already defeated sin. Now, dear friends, listen. We've got to get this into our head, and we've got to get this into our heart. We've got to get this into our life. There are far too many of us here today who continue to stub our spiritual toes in this arena of sin when we ought not to even be dealing with it. And the reason I can say that is because the Scripture tells us emphatically, it tells us clearly, it tells us repeatedly that Jesus has already defeated Satan and sin. And all He asks us to do is to follow Him. And as we follow Him, then He will take care of the sin problem in each and every one of us. Amen. As a matter of fact, He's already done that. When you invited Jesus into your life, when you confessed to the Lord that you were a sinner and you invited Him to become Lord and Savior of your life, the sin principle in your life was already dealt with. We just do not appropriate the power of Christ in our lives consistently, effectively, as we ought to. My God, when they brought that woman before Jesus, the woman that was taken in adultery, and they threw her before the Lord, and they said, "We found this woman in the act of adultery. Now what are you going to do with her?" Jesus stooped down and He began to write in the sand. And one by one, her accusers began to leave until they were all gone. And Jesus looked upon the woman and He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now listen to me. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." If it were not possible, Jesus wouldn't have said it. It is possible because Jesus has dealt with the sin problem on the cross of Calvary. We do not meet the expectation of the Lord. We experience sin day in and day out because the level of fellowship with Christ is not as it ought to be in your life or in my life. And that's why we continue to stub our toes in the arena of sin. Does that mean I'm a proponent of sinless perfection? Jesus is. You're saying, "Preacher, you're not being very realistic." There are far too many of us in here that are being far too realistic. And we don't realize that Jesus has already given us the victory. We're just not taking it and using it as He would have us. Notice here in verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, Satan was ready to destroy Jesus at His birth, but he couldn't take Him. Herod sought to kill Him, but couldn't find Him in Matthew chapter 2. Satan tempted Him in Matthew chapter 4, tempted Him to sin, to turn away from the Father, to compromise His standing as the Son of God, but Jesus would not yield. Satan failed. That's why the apostle could write in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sins." Hallelujah, what a wonder Jesus is. I can go to Him with the deepest, darkest sins of my life. I can go to Him with those areas where I have messed up and ruined myself. I can go to the Lord with everything that I have done that is evil and that is dark and black and menacing in my life, and I can lay it before the Lord, and I can say, "Father, here is my sin. Deal with it." And my Father says to me, "Son, I already have on the cross. Get up and go on and live for Jesus." Jesus knows the sin. He bore it on the cross. Jesus knows the pain and the agony. He bore that on the cross. Jesus knows the burden. He bore that on the cross. We do not have a high priest who's not acquainted with our grief and our sorrow over sin. He was tempted in every area that I'm tempted in, yet without sin. And there is no sin that you can bring to Jesus that He is not well acquainted with, dear friends. Whether it is a sin of ethical compromise, whether it's a moral issue, a sexual issue, whether it is lying or cheating or stealing, doesn't matter what it is, you can go to the Lord with it and be confident in the fact that He has already dealt with it through Jesus Christ, His Son. Satan thought he had Jesus on the ropes. He thought by manipulating one of the disciples, Judas, he thought by setting up certain situations and circumstances with the high priests, that he could somehow get rid of Jesus, and he thought he had Jesus on the ropes when Jesus went to the cross. Now is his opportunity, Satan's opportunity, to silence this prophet, to silence this Son of God, to get rid of the gospel, to destroy the kingdom of God, put an end to the plan of salvation forever. Wasn't it the prophet Isaiah who preached, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silence, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Satan thought he had a victory. Satan thought that his plan had just pulled together. And now this Jesus is going to be dealt with. And now Satan is going to get the upper hand. Now Satan is going to show God who's really boss. But one thing Satan didn't realize, one thing Satan had forgotten, one thing that Satan didn't take an account of: it wasn't Satan's plan that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the act of Judas that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Jewish nation that put Jesus on the cross, or the high priests or the elders of Israel that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't even you and me that put Jesus on the cross. Isaiah the prophet said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." My soul. Jesus went to the cross not because Judas had betrayed him, and not because the elders had hated him, and not because you and I needed an answer for our condition. Jesus went to the cross because the Father said, "This is my plan to redeem a lost humanity." And Jesus said, "Father, I'll do it for you." It was God's plan to put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus willingly accepted God's plan. Why is Jesus so wonderful? Would you do that? That's something for God. If God required it, if God asked you, would you go to a cross for someone else? But this is what's so wonderful about Jesus, dear friends. He did it for the Father. It was the Father's plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. "When you make your soul an offering for sin," Isaiah says, "he will see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." And while hanging there between heaven and earth, as his physical life was pouring out of his body, at the end of that period, he cries out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. God's plan of redemption was complete. He made an end to the power and to the authority of Satan over all who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He paid in full the sin debt that each and every one of us owed, but not a single one of us could ever pay in 1,000 lifetimes. What is so wonderful about Jesus? Third, he is so wonderful because he is Lord. Paul writes to the Philippian church, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess," what? "Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, there are those, maybe even in this room, you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, but someday you will. You have the opportunity to do that now while you're alive. And to confess him as the Lord while you're alive will be to your everlasting benefit. But you will confess him as Lord. If not here, then when you stand before him at the judgment bar, you will confess him as Lord there, but it will not be to your everlasting benefit. It will be to your everlasting shame. But make no mistake, dear friend, every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born, that has ever lived, their tongues will be loosed and they will cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will do so to the glory of God the Father, because he is the one who made all of this happen. He was the one who set the plan in motion. He was the one who created the opportunities to bring to pass your salvation and my salvation. We had no part in it. Spurgeon was correct. It is all by grace, dear friends. All by God's grace. Is there any greater wonder than this? That God would look upon a poor, sinful, spiritually blind, disobedient, wretched, and hard-hearted man and would send his only beloved Son to a cross to die for me, that I might know him, that I might love him, that I might experience him and the salvation that he so freely gives to me by his limitless grace. Is there any greater wonder than that? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. The greater wonder than even this, that's so startling, that's so amazing, that's so astounding, is that through his resurrection, I might also experience resurrection. You might experience resurrection. Amen? Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, those who've died in Christ, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and this is a second-class conditional sentence in the Greek, it shouldn't be translated if, it should be translated since. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There is no question here, dear friend. There is a very calm and powerful assurance. Since Jesus died and rose again, those who died in Jesus, what? They will rise again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep, Paul writes. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there and thus we shall be with the Lord forever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? You know what? Southern Baptists didn't do any of that. Not a bit of it. America had nothing to do with that. The English-speaking world had nothing to do with that. The white man had nothing to do with that. The male of the species had nothing to do with that. As great as we think that we are, the best that we could do is die in our sin and go to hell for all eternity, separated from God. But that's what makes Jesus so wonderful. What we could not do, he did for us. Amen. How could he be any less than amazing in your life? How could he be any less than awesome in your mind and in your heart and in your soul? In verse 5, Revelation 12, she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we're going to reign with him. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Can you put your mind around that? When he brings his kingdom to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, the saints in Christ Jesus will reign with him for 1,000 years here in the earth, and then will live with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth that will be created when everything has been wiped clean. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord that we have. Isaiah finishes by saying, and I'll close by saying, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful." Has he lost his wonder in your heart? Has he ceased to be the amazing Jesus Christ in your life? What is it about us that has caused us to lose sight of the magnificent, splendid, awesome person that Jesus Christ is? He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And he has made an opportunity for you and for me to be a part of that forever. The zeal of the Lord, the passion, the power of the Lord. That's what zeal means. His passion and his power together, joined together, the Lord will accomplish this. And he did indeed accomplish this through Jesus Christ. So the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is indeed the greatest wonder of human history. Amen. It is the greatest event of God among sinful men. But even more pointedly, dear friend, it ought to be the greatest, the most amazing, the most fantastic, the most spectacular wonder of your very life. Father, thank you that you remind us of the wonder of Jesus. When there is so much in life that tarnishes that image, when there is so much within us and outside of us that takes that wonder away from us, you remind us again through your word who Jesus is and why he is so wonderful. Father, thank you for your beloved servant John, who after 80 years of service and after all that he suffered from persecution and from oppression and from abandonment, the hardships and the heartaches of ministry, and after being banished onto a prison island, he still looked upon Jesus with amazement and with wonder. Oh God, would that each and every one of us could say the very same thing after 80 years of service. But there may be one here today, Lord God, who has yet to find Jesus as wonderful because they've yet to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And today their heart's desire, the burning desire of their soul, is to come and to surrender to the Christ who became man and who died upon a cross to be the Savior and rose from the grave to be Lord. Lord over sin, Lord over Satan, Lord over death, Lord over life, Lord over the grave, Lord over eternity. And that soul today desires to embrace Jesus as his or her Lord. I pray that they'll take the opportunity even now to come and to embrace the Son. Father, there may be brothers and sisters here today who long for that wonder once again. Their heart, their soul, their spirit yearns to look upon Jesus and to again find him amazing, to find him spectacular. Father, I pray that you will move upon that soul, bring them back to the altar, bring them back to the cross, that they may fall on their face before you and say, Lord God, take away the dross of sin. Take away all that has tarnished the image of Jesus in me. Wipe clean my spirit and my mind and my heart and my soul, that Jesus will shine forth brilliantly in all of his amazing and wonderful glory. Let it happen once again. David is going to come and lead us in a time of invitation. I'm going to ask us to stand together. And as we stand together, I'm going to ask you, dear friend, to consider what is so wonderful about Jesus to you. What is so wonderful about his birth? What is so wonderful about his life, his death, his resurrection? What is so wonderful about Jesus? What is so amazing about him to you? Maybe he's not, but he could be. He ought to be. And you have the opportunity to allow him to be if you'll simply surrender your life to him. Non-believer and believer alike, we've all been compelled by the Spirit of God to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. If that's your heart's desire, the altar is open. You come. And you allow the Lord God to once again be wonderful in your life. David, lead us as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.